That's my...
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today. I ask you to collect our hearts, our minds, our focus on your word and upon the truth that we will now dive into. And so, Father, for all of us here in this room today that are alive, not only in Christ, but are alive physically as we study the resurrections today, Father, I ask that you give us hearts of wisdom to receive that which you've placed there for our benefit. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I already burst the bubble. Now you know what we're going to talk about. Okay, we are presently studying the seven seal judgments of Revelation chapters 6 through 8. And last week, we concluded seal judgment number 5. And this is the juncture where John, who is now in heaven, sees the martyred souls below and around the altar in the throne room of God. And these souls are crying out to God for justice. And the text makes it very clear that they had forfeited or given up their lives. And the phrase reads, because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And that, of course, is while they were still alive on earth. And we all know in this class, because we've studied a lot of related issues, that the greater counsel of God's word reveals that circumstances on earth at that time are going to be particularly hostile to anyone who will disagree with or who will take any issue with the false one-world religious system. It's going to dominate the globe at that future point in time. It's especially going to be hostile to those who are of the Christian faith. And that's the reason the fifth seal judgment focuses in on that particular group of people. And the lesson there is truth then, as it is now, is going to be unwelcome. And the things that we see taking place now, which are little more than just trends or early signs, early birth pains, if you will, they're going to fully flourish in this future time. And then God's word, of course, that's why it makes it clear that anyone who lives and shows their faith in Jesus Christ is going to be killed for that. So that's the world that we're headed towards. We see the signs of it now, but during that time, people will give up their lives simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so as part of our study in seal judgment number 5, we also looked at the three-part constitution of our created beings, body, soul, and spirit. And we understood from that study and from those insights that it's our soul that is the real us. It's our souls that express feeling, emotion, awareness, intention, a love for chocolate, those kinds of things. In other words, it's our souls through which we express ourselves. And we know then from God's word that our souls also have form, communication abilities, communication with other people and souls and with God, etc., etc. Bottom line is, our souls never enter a state where they do not exist. It's really important you understand that. That is also true for the unbeliever. Although those two souls will go in two very different directions, our souls, once we are born, once we are conceived, I believe, they never enter a state from that point where they no longer exist. That's why, you know, so-called notions of soul sleep and things like that are not biblically based. But because our present bodies are nothing more than a temporary house, if you will, for the real us, our souls, that means our souls, once they leave our bodies, are going to continue to respond and exist in another environment. And so the souls of unsaved people end up experiencing, as we learn in Luke chapter 16, they end up experiencing agony and torment after death, just as the souls of saved people experience glory and bliss and happiness beyond Shakespearean capacity to explain. The English language, or any other language for that matter, cannot possibly explain the glory that awaits the soul of a believer who dies. But as we see here from Revelation chapter 6, the souls of these martyred saints also express a desire for justice. They want things to be made right. And they know why they were killed. They know a specific time is coming for God's wrath and for God's judgment on earth, but because the souls of the martyred saints know all this, they therefore want to know when that judgment is going to happen. They can already figure out for themselves that it hasn't started yet. And that's why they cry out to God to do as he had promised to do. And so all of these biblical truths that we've been studying together for the last couple of weeks or so led to some interesting Q&A discussions last week. And it's here that I want to pivot. I think I have an electric coat this morning. It's here that I want to pivot on some of those matters we were dealing with in the Q&A at the end of our class in the last session. And so I want to begin today's class by opening up this topic of the resurrections. I was looking for a time in the lesson series to put this in, and I felt after all the Q&As last week, this would be the appropriate time. So today we're going to look at the various resurrections as outlined in God's Word. Now, there's a series of them. If you did your homework, did you guys do your homework?
Yes.
There's a series of resurrections that are outlined in God's Word. Depending upon what scholar or commentator you may choose to read or pay attention to, you'll see some describing two resurrections. You'll see others describing five or even seven. We're going to get into today why there's different numbers. But really, as I look at it, and I think the most doctrinally sound position to take is that there are five. That there are five resurrection events. And we're going to painstakingly go through those today so that you understand why I say it the way I do. Within those five resurrection events, there are two types. So now numbers become quite important. Five resurrection events and two types. I know some of you already are thinking in your head, you're going through it, and you're like, Steve, there's more than five. I'm going to respond to that. But for right now, as we head into this outline, I want you to think in terms of five corporate slash public kinds of resurrection events, of which there are two types. There is one for the righteous, and you know where I'm going with the next one. That means there's one for the unrighteous. And there's a number of texts in God's Word that speak to this distinction. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, makes these two different directions, or these two fates, very clear. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 reads, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now, it's worth noting several things from this verse here in Daniel. First of all, I know a number of you were in the class of Daniel that I taught for, that lasted almost 5 years. So you already know what I'm about to say, but for the rest of you, there is an angel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that is speaking to Daniel. He is revealing prophetic issues about things that will come. He is explaining to Daniel a lot that Daniel ends up really not understanding. He confesses that. But there's a couple of things that we can derive here from this verse I read, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. First of all, it is a statement concerning future prophetic events. The angel is revealing this to Daniel, and the angel has Daniel's personal interests in view as he makes this statement, which is verse 2 from chapter 12. Daniel has, as I just shared, Daniel has been told a lot of information about what's going to happen at the very end of human history. And it's within that content that first describes what the angel calls the time of distress. You and I would call it the tribulation. That we are then given some information subsequent to that about the resurrection process. So in other words, the angel is explaining the times of distress to come, and then he makes this statement to Daniel that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt and shame. So there's a sequence, and this is very important. Everything in God's word is orderly and intentional. There's a sequence here. First, you have the time of distress, also known as the tribulation. Then you have this resurrection, at least specific one, that the angel is making reference to. Now, keep in mind, who is Daniel? Well, he's an Old Testament saint. Okay? He's pre-church, he's pre-cross, and he is an Old Testament saint the way we would classically, think of them. He came into his ministry, his function, his debut in God's word before the church age began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So the clues that the angel gives to Daniel about his own fate are also going to apply to other Old Testament saints, and the list is long. Joseph, Abraham, David, Samson, you can go right on down the list. Moses, it's a long list. So the first thing we need to understand from this passage I read, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, is everyone will be raised from the dead if at some point, prior to that they've already died, but not everyone is going to share the same destiny once they have been resurrected. That's the overarching point, first one that I want to make here. The second point I want to make about Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, is the word many. The angel says many of them that sleep in the dust and so on and so forth. He doesn't say all. He doesn't say all. And that's, in other words, to put that simply, that's because not all of mankind at that future point, the end of times, is going to end up sleeping in the dust or dying. The angel is very, very clear about that. Many who sleep in the dust, that's Old Testament language for having kicked the bucket. That's modern language. And Paul says the very same thing. This point that the angel is making to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, Paul also makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 51 says, Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all," finish the sentence, "sleep, but we shall all be changed." So Paul's admitting the very same thing as what the angel is admitting, and that is that not everybody, by that future point in time, when people will be resurrected and go in two different directions, is going to have died. Not everyone. So the point of the passage in 1 Corinthians is, and this is where you need to hang your hat, the generation that experiences the rapture will not experience death. Some of you in this room are going to go through the rapture. You will not die. I don't know which one of you it is. I'm hopeful that I'm part of that crowd. I do my best to make sure I am, but there's no guarantee. You know, we're all immortal until God decides we're not. That doesn't mean you need to drive down a one-way street at 75 miles an hour. But the point is, it is appointed unto man once to die. But not everyone is going to. The generation that experiences the rapture will not experience death. So going back to Daniel's language, back in Daniel chapter 12, that's why it reads, many will sleep in the dust of the earth. That means they got buried 6 feet below, but not all. Very important to understand that principle. That's the second point. Third, going back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it also says many will awake. Many will awake. So many will sleep, and then they're going to awake. And again, this is Old Testament language for experiencing a literal bodily resurrection. When you awake, according to Old Testament terms, it means you're going to bodily rise again. One of the criticisms, and unfortunately it's in quite a few churches right now, one of the criticisms leveled against the doctrines of the rapture, I say doctrines because there's a series of different doctrines that come to play, but one of the criticisms leveled against the doctrines of the resurrection is that the Old Testament does not teach it. Well, those claims say that it's just found in the New Testament, but that's not true. You can already tell that just from what we've looked at so far. This verse here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, is an indisputable reference to a literal resurrection, and it is found in the Hebrew Old Testament. There's another passage. It's a very interesting one. It's in the book of Job. Now, the book of Job was written, some people say, at a time or about a time that is probably the oldest, one of the oldest recorded time frames in the Bible. In other words, it concerns a time during Job's life when it goes all the way back to the very beginning. That's when Job lived. And the book of Job makes this same point that we've been talking about in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It makes this same point very clear concerning the Old Testament saints. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, it says the following, and this is Job's admission. By this point, he's starting to come around to the fact that he is being permitted to be tested by God. One of the great mistakes about the book of Job that is popular notion out there is that it is a book about trials. Well, that's true, but it's a book about a whole lot more than trials. In fact, I would suggest to you that there are other themes in the book of Job which are more dominant. Regardless, by the time you get to chapter 25, Job is starting to wrestle here with God a little bit. He's starting to come to his senses a little bit. He's had some friends which haven't been giving him the very best counsel up to this point. Nobody has given him worse counsel than his wife, who basically told him, curse God and die. I apologize for all the mic crackles. I don't know what to do.
It's okay.
And Job, by this point in the book, says the following. He goes, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. By the way, there's a great hymn that includes that line. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Tremendous, tremendous statement of faith. So what is Job saying here? Job's hope, and again, this goes all the way back to the very start of human history, Old Testament times for sure. Job's hope and Job's confidence was exactly like that of the other Old Testament saints, like Daniel. These saints did not have the hope that they were not going to die. You and I have that hope. These saints did not have the hope that they were not going to die. They did not have the hope that they would, you know, then go directly to heaven. Again, that's our hope as being part of the church. But rather, their faith and their hope was that they would be raised and go directly into God's earthly kingdom. Do you see the difference? Their hope and confidence, and Job is very frank about it, the angel is also very frank to Daniel, is that they will rise in the very last days, and Job admits it, go into the earthly kingdom, because that's where God, he will see God, on this earth, he says in that verse. And so Job is once again now reinforcing the very same issues, including the time frame that Daniel is reinforcing. It's after what Daniel calls the times of distress. Job also calls it the latter days, that this resurrection that they both are looking forward to happens for them. Are you following me? Okay, so both Daniel and Job affirm that this follows the certainty of their own death. That is unique to the Old Testament perspective. They are certain of their own death, and they are certain that in the latter days, at the very end of time, according to Daniel, after the times of distress, they will be raised. They will see Jesus with their own eyes, in their own flesh, on this earth. Okay. Fourth point. We see that there are going to be separate reservations. Resurrections. Yes, I'd like to make a resurrection for 2 o'clock lunch appointment. No. There's going to be separate resurrections. I touched on this a moment ago. Let's dive into it a little bit deeper. There's going to be one resurrection for the just, and there's going to be one resurrection for the unjust. And that's what Daniel means when he states some will rise to everlasting life, others will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. This is a good reminder to you and I that not everyone who lived in Old Testament times, otherwise known as the pre-church era, was a saint. Not everybody that lived throughout the pages of the Old Testament had a right relationship with God. Yes, we know that, but here it's being affirmed. And that's why some from that era are going to be raised to everlasting life, while others from that era are going to be raised into everlasting contempt. Notice, both conditions are everlasting. As I've stated before, we will all exist eternally, but only those in a right relationship with God are going to experience eternal glory, perfection, and bliss. The rest are going to experience eternal condemnation, agony, and torment. Now, the last passage, and this is a really interesting one, this is one that deals with the resurrection of what we would call pre-church, or again, Old Testament saints. This particular example is found in John chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. And it concerns the death of Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus. Most of you are familiar with this story. Jesus had very close personal friends on earth that were not within his group of 12 disciples. Mary and Martha, the sisters, and their brother Lazarus was in that inner circle of friends that Jesus had. And as the story goes, Lazarus died. Now, Martha gets a bad rap in this story. You know, Mary's the one that always sits down at Jesus' feet and she listens to him and she avoids the housework. Good quality, apparently. Martha's out there baking and cooking and getting everything ready, scurrying around, complaining to Jesus that Mary, her sister, is not attending to the things that she needs to be attending to. But there is a conversation here in John chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, between Martha and Jesus. And Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And here's what Martha says. Not Mary, Martha. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Interesting. So here, Jesus himself affirms the truth of the resurrection of Old Testament saints, pre-church saints, because that's the group that Lazarus was in. The cross hadn't happened yet. Jesus' death and resurrection hadn't happened yet. The church wasn't yet born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, so Lazarus falls in that category. So Lazarus is being affirmed here as one who will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha affirms that she knows this. She understands that this is going to happen. And so here's the point of extraction that I want you to focus on. Again, both Jesus and Martha affirm that this happens in the time frame of what? The last day. So Daniel is affirming the end of times. Job is affirming the latter times. Martha and Jesus are saying the very last day. So all the Old Testament resurrection narratives are pointing to a specific time frame. They're all using similar language to sort of gather around that same spot in the chronology. Furthermore here, in this interaction that Jesus has with Martha, Jesus teaches the principle, the very same one, that we are seeing in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus says, some are going to be raised to eternal life, and some are going to be raised to eternal damnation. He moves on in John chapter 5. Actually, it's not the same passage. I'm sorry. John chapter 5, same book. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So this is exactly what Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is saying. Everyone's going to rise, some to eternal life, and Jesus says some to a resurrection of judgment. Now,
what was that scripture?
John chapter 5, 28 through 29. Now, it's always here that somebody raises the question, is Jesus emphasizing here a works-based salvation? Because he says, those who did the good deeds are going to have the resurrection of life. So let me just touch on that. Let's move past it. He is not emphasizing a works-based salvation. Rather, he is reinforcing a very important principle we would all be the wiser to understand if we leave this room today. Jesus doesn't come before we're done. Here's the important thing I want you to understand. Good deeds do not save you. Period. Do not let yourself ever become convinced that things you do or things you don't do or how you act or how you don't act can save you. No. What Jesus is affirming here is that good deeds are an evidence of your genuine saving faith in Christ. Very important distinction. So let me read that verse again, having said this to you my way. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The Bible is saying here that one cannot claim to be saved and not show evidence of their salvation. This hits home. This hits home very, very hard in the modern church. Because a lot of people want to be saved and just kind of stick to themselves. You know, they just want to sequester themselves over here. No one's going to know what I believe. No one's going to know how I feel. And if I don't like something that's going on, I'm not going to speak out. I'm definitely not going to risk myself or sacrifice anything about what I'm doing. Poppycock. That is inconsistent with God's word. God's word says very clearly that one cannot claim to be saved and not show evidence of good deeds. That's the principle Jesus is driving home. Remember something. Faith is the root of our salvation. Good deeds are the fruit of our salvation. You are a tree. Your roots of salvation are based in your faith in Jesus Christ. Your branches, as it were, need to bear fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Most of us are familiar with 8 through 9. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Three important points from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Number one, we are saved by God's grace only through the expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, we can do to add to the salvation transaction. Number three, the fact of our being in Christ Jesus should show up in the evidence of our service of good works. That is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 are trying to say. So now let's tie all this together. That was just the introduction. Let's tie all this together now so that we can now move forward into studying these five resurrections. I'm going to go through them here. We've laid down some foundational truths, I hope, by this point. So how many resurrections are there? How are they interrelated? Yeah, five. And when do they take place? Let's look at all that, okay? Most biblical scholars, as I've already shared, it's helpful with that little bit of whiskey in there, whoever did that. I'm kidding. There's none of that in there. I'm joking, guys. Okay. Okay. Most biblical scholars identify five individual resurrection events, which are part of what I would myself call the resurrection doctrine. As I said earlier, some see more than this, but I'll stick with five and I'll explain myself here. The first four of these five are different stages of what the Bible lumps into one category known as the first resurrection. I'm going to laboriously go through this as clearly and as plainly as I can because I think this is vitally important doctrine that we need to understand. So let me say it again. There are two basic types of resurrection, one for the saved, one for the unsaved. Within those two groups, there are five total. The first four are for the first resurrection. The last one is for the second resurrection. Are you with me so far? How I'm breaking it down? Okay. But because there's two basic ones, one for the saved and one for the unsaved, that's why a lot of commentators only talk about two. Because they just go with the two biggest categories and they just stick with that. But I think that that misses some important detail. Let's look at the first resurrection, okay? If you're a note taker, capital A, period, the first resurrection. And now you write after that in four individual stages. So now we're going to look at resurrection number one, the first resurrection, in its four stages. The first stage is the one that's all about Jesus Christ. He is, according to God's word, the first fruits of all subsequent stages of resurrection for believers. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of all subsequent stages of resurrection for believers. This is the first stage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Here in this passage, we see that Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means he is the example that precedes our own. He is the template for all believers' resurrections to follow. He is called the first fruits. Because he died and because he was resurrected, so also those who die in Christ will also be resurrected as he was. That's what is meant by first fruits. His example goes before us. He died and was resurrected. Therefore, we will die and be resurrected because he is the first fruits. Now, I don't have time to go down this particular rabbit trail, but I'll offer this little tantalizing piece of information. This whole first fruits doctrine is a leading reason why some very respectable scholars are pointing to the Pentecost celebration as being a very likely time for the rapture. For this year, that's May 28th. Because Jesus' first fruits resurrection and the resurrection of those who follow, there's a lot of doctrines which tie those two things very closely. Some people feel that that's a very likely date for the rapture to happen. I just offer that to you. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail right now. So the first stage is what? Jesus Christ's example, he is the first fruits. He died after the cross, on the cross, and was raised again on the third day. First stage number one, first of the five. The second stage is the one about believers who have died during the church age. So from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, up until this very present moment, we are in that time frame known as the church age. It is a unique parenthetical time frame that God has extracted out of the prophetic timeline in which he has reached out to Gentiles, and we are known as the church age. So this second stage is about believers who have died during the church age. This is the resurrection of believers in Jesus Christ who have died since the church began on Pentecost. Now, there's all kinds of passages in God's word which speak to this second stage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot, okay? This is a very well-known stage, this second one. This is a very well-known stage of the resurrection doctrine as a whole, because this is the one most people focus on. This is the stage that's all about believers who have died, and they're the first to go up in the rapture. Yes, there is an order. Those who are dead in Christ shall rise, then we who are alive and remain, you know, we follow them. They've got 6 feet further to go, so they go first. So obviously, this is the rapture time frame. And because of that, this is the one that most people think about when they think about resurrections. Believers are assured of their bodily resurrection. Why? Because Jesus Christ, their first fruits, or the first fruits, has gone before them. And he established the example or the template. This second resurrection, this second stage, is the one that you and I right now are awaiting. This is where we fit right now in the timeline. We are waiting for resurrection number two, the second stage. That's what's facing us. The third stage. This has a little bit of debate. But because it's public, because it's corporate, because it has everything to do with all the principles I've laid out up until this present moment, I include it here, as do most commentators and scholars. The third stage of resurrection is the one about the two witnesses that are killed in Revelation chapter 11. Okay? In verses 11 and 12 of that chapter, Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses are killed by the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. They have been ministering all throughout the first half of it, 42 months. Now, people debate a lot, and we'll probably do a class on this. Who are these two witnesses? I personally think most of the evidence leads to a physical return of Moses and Elijah. That's my belief. It could be Moses and Enoch, whatever. We'll go through all of that. So I won't deal with that today. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, the two witnesses are killed because God sovereignly allows it. Before this point, they kill everybody else with fire that comes out of their mouth. That's bad breath. But at this particular point, they're killed. And they lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem, and everyone in the world sees them. How do they do it? Smartphone, I believe. Up until the last few years, this particular prophetic statement in God's word confused a lot of people. How would it possibly be doable that everyone around the globe could gaze upon the bodies and see this event happening? Well, smartphones do it. So the technology that we live now with is actually showing that God's prophetic word is true. But in any event, these two witnesses, after lying dead for 3.5 days, are bodily raised. And they are ordered by a loud voice from heaven to come up here. By the way, this is the very same command given to John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. In a type of the rapture, he is told to come up here. And that's exactly what the order is to these two witnesses. And so these two witnesses bodily rise. They come back to life. And they ascend gradually in full view of all their enemies and all the earth dwellers. This is one of the key reasons why I feel we will ascend the same way in the rapture. The world's going to watch you and I go away. Conventionally, in the earlier days of Hal Lindsey and so forth, you know, we were gone in a poof, in a flash. But that's not the biblical way of looking at it. Elijah also ascended up to heaven, and Elisha watched him go. So these two witnesses go up. The world, their enemies, they watch them go on their smartphones. And this comprises the third stage of the believer's resurrection. Now it gets a little more complicated. I hope you're taking good notes. I hope I'm explaining this well. The fourth stage of resurrection is subdivided into two parts. The fourth stage of resurrection, this concerns the example that Jesus gave, and it's about believers' resurrections. This one is now subdivided into two parts. So within the fourth stage of resurrection, we see two separate resurrection events being outlined. The first one, after the great tribulation, 7 years of tribulation have come and gone. There are very few people left alive on planet Earth. It is decimated. The world is in absolute chaos and ruin and utter conflagration. I mean, it looks like the worst neighborhood in South Chicago. I'm joking. It looks a lot worse than that. Here's the first part, the first of two parts of the fourth stage of the resurrection process. It is after the Great Tribulation. Because believers, and this is what we talked about last week, believers who have been martyred in the time frame between the rapture and the end of the tribulation will be bodily resurrected into immortality at this point. Okay, so let's put a pause here and let's do a quick review. Seal judgment number 5 is about the martyred souls under, beneath, around the altar. They were killed in a time frame after the rapture, I believe, before the tribulation. They would fit in right here. Okay? Other believers that are killed during the tribulation would fit in right here. This resurrection is about believers who have died between the rapture and the end of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 20. Now we're going to look at why I'm saying this the way I am. Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read this. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen to me. John writes, he says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. I'll stop there. All right, very important passage. Because this is where it all draws together. Because this passage is very clear as to what's going on. This is after the conclusion of the tribulation. Passage is very clear about that. But it's before the start of the millennial kingdom. So in those few days that are in there, the tribulation has ended. The millennial kingdom is about to begin. Here is where the first part of the fourth stage of resurrection takes place. Believers who have come to saving faith after the rapture, but by the end of the tribulation, here's where they get resurrected. What is said about these people that get resurrected here? It says that they are martyred and killed for what reason? For the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Does that sound familiar? Very similar to what we read about the martyred saints at the fifth seal judgment. Interesting to note, these were beheaded. The Bible calls that point out. Let me tell you what I conclude here. This is going to be the modus operandi of future mass genocides, beheading. This is why some people feel Islam, at this point, will be a key element in this global, false, one-world religious system. But this argument is weak. This argument is weak. Because consider this, according to the full counsel of God's word, by this point, the conflicts of Psalms 83 war, Jeremiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 17, Ezekiel 38 and 39, they'll have all taken place. And what does the Bible make very clear about those countries involved? Well, today we look on the map, those are heavily, predominantly Islamic nations. In other words, that will not be the influence at this particular future point in time. Furthermore, it's wrong to make that assumption because no false one-world religious system is going to dominate after the midpoint of the tribulation. The Antichrist at that point is going to demand what? Self-worship. So that's going to be the agenda for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But meantime, you got this beheading element going on. And it's apparently significant enough that God's word notes it. A lot of these saints that are going to be martyred and killed are killed by beheading. Now, what do we relate this to? Well, it's unfortunate, but it's true that we already see some trends emerging in our own culture which might speak to this. Organ harvesting. This is a big deal in some depraved third world countries that are currently sponsoring much of our current government. Organ harvesting. I would suggest to you that that is a key reason that there will be value in your body parts, not yours, because you'll be out of here, by this point in time. And one of the best ways to harvest organs is beheading the person and processing them at that point. What's the other one? Well, this gets really dark, but it's cannibalism. Yep. You can already read right now in some of the leading liberal publications that they're advocating for this. New York Times got behind this one. Wall Street Journal has commented on this. There are people out there right now advocating that we consider cannibalism as a way to resolve the global food shortage. Let me suggest to you, by this future point in time, I don't think it's going to be a debate. It might be a fact. So, potentially, that's why the beheading element is here as well. Last point, why were public executions, beheadings done in the past? Because it's happened a bunch of times in human history. They were always done in order to instill fear and force compliance. This pattern has already been established in human history, and I think it's going to return once again. Public executions to force fear and compliance. Let's get beyond that. That's the gruesome part of this lesson. Here's another point that we learn from this passage in Revelation chapter 20. It says they came to life. They came to life. Well, remember, their souls are already cognizant. Their souls are already emotive. Their souls are already communicating. So the phrase comes to life means they were bodily resurrected. And here's the point, that they are bodily resurrected means they came to life. And what does it say about the time when they come to life? Immediately after that, they what? Reign with Christ for, the text says, 1,000 years. Well, that pretty much tells you where this takes place. After the tribulation, before the start of the millennial kingdom. Now, what else does this passage say? It's chock full of information. It says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. What's that? The millennial kingdom. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The text is already showing you that there is a future fate from this point yet to come for unsaved people. More on that in just a moment. But look at what the last part of verse 5 says. This is the first resurrection. Okay, that's basically what I've been trying to tell you, and hopefully I'm able to make this clear. All the resurrections, including this one we read about in Revelation chapter 20, prior, are all part of what the Bible calls the first resurrection. Because they're all resurrection events that are for believers based upon Jesus Christ being the first fruits of our resurrection. So they're all lumped into category number one called the first resurrection, even though there's multiple such events. Now, let's look at the second part of the fourth resurrection stage. You still with me, you note takers? The second part of the fourth resurrection stage concerns who? The Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints. Here is where they get resurrected as well. As we saw earlier in my introduction to this class, they are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Remember Daniel? Remember Job? Remember what Martha admitted? Okay, they all know it. At the end of the times of distress, I'll use Daniel's phrase here, they will be resurrected. Here's where it takes place. Same time frame. As Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27 said, it stated that the Old Testament saints would result in their resurrection in two criteria. There's two criteria which define the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Number one, they're going to see Jesus Christ as well with their own eyes, and it will be, number two, upon the earth. Well, that places you on the millennial kingdom. So Jesus Christ is going to physically reign on earth for 1,000 years from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, and the Old Testament saints are going to see him on earth with their own eyes at this point. So they are part two of the fourth resurrection. Here's a wonderful passage. There's more I could say, but I really felt like this one was a good way to tie this part up. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 26 is a chapter that provides this beautiful praise commentary on the wonderful conditions of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah writes prophetically about what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. And in verse 19, he states this: your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, that means the you that were dead and buried, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So again, another passage speaking to the resurrection of Old Testament saints. You collect all of the counsel of God's word together, and you identify it happens at the end of the tribulation, before the start of the millennial kingdom. Now, let's deal with the last and most difficult phase, difficult from a topic standpoint. All of that was under the first resurrection. That was in four parts, with the fourth part being divided into two. Move all that aside, fresh point, point B. In your outline, if you're already on point D or E, you got a problem taking notes. Point B, this is the second resurrection. This is the fifth and the final one. This is all about those who died without a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Horrible, catastrophic position to be in. This resurrection is all about those who died without a saving faith. Unlike the first part, which had four parts, this one has only one stage to it, one stage. This second resurrection takes place at the great white throne judgment. This is after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom is over. The rapture took place. The gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation has taken place. The tribulation for 7 years took place. The 1,000-year millennial kingdom is now come and gone. 1,000 years is over. And now it's time for the great white throne judgment. All of the unbelieving dead through all of human history, since the very dawn of time, since Adam and Eve were created, from that point to this one, all faithless humanity will be resurrected and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. Where have they been up to now? In Hades. We know very clearly from the teaching of God's word that Hades is where they are held in a temporary abode of torment until this point. And as bad as it's been for them, it's about to get a whole lot worse. Revelation chapter 20. Let your eyes kind of look at verses 11 and beyond. What do we know about these unsaved people that are resurrected? Number one, they're bodily raised, no questions there, and they're standing before the throne of God. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What an awesome, awesome moment. No one is missed, not one. No one is missed. All of faithless humanity from all ages is present right here. Doesn't matter how they died. Doesn't matter if they were shark food. We're going to find that out in a moment. Doesn't matter if they were burned and they fell into a pile of cinders. Doesn't matter who they were. Doesn't matter where they were. Regardless of age, time, place, manner of death, social status, whatever, here they all are. And they are judged according to what they had done. Interesting. According to what they had done. How do we understand this? Because we do not have a works-based salvation. I've made that very clear. But these folks are judged according to what they had done. Here's how to understand this. Their choices to refuse Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation will be made clear. It's the choices they made, the things they had done. That's what this is trying to say. And of course, all of them are going to be found to be guilty. How do we understand the fact that books are opened? Well, God keeps very careful records. Very detailed, careful records. And one way of looking at this, perhaps the best way, is to understand that he is a just God. You and I live in times that are unjust. We have, in fact, in this country, two justice systems. Don't make any mistake about it. If you have an R after your name, you have one system of justice. If you have a D after your name, you have a different one. It's very clear. It's very obvious. But Jesus Christ is a what? A just judge. And so everybody will be judged according to what they had done. In other words, they're going to know what they deserve. You get that point? They're going to know. They won't stand there and argue at this point because they will know that they deserve his judgment, because the record will be clear. It's after this judgment that they are then thrown into the lake of fire, which up to now has only had three occupants. Look at verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20. And then the devil, this is right after the millennial kingdom, and then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Where, who's there? The beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So the beast and the false prophet become the first two occupants. Satan's number three. And those are the three cats down there before all these faithless hordes of humanity get tossed. So the second resurrection is not a good one. The second resurrection leads directly to what the Bible calls the second death. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of unsaved people, leads directly to the second death. And this is torment. This is anguish far beyond description. It is eternal separation from the glory of God. All right. Time has run out. Let me give you a couple of closing thoughts. The five stages of resurrection, doctrinally speaking, are not one and the same with every time that there is a bodily resurrection known in Scripture. For example, Jesus raised people from the dead. There were bodily resurrections there. Other Old Testament and New Testament saints raised other people from the dead too. Lazarus, we talked about him earlier. That was one example. There were also other corporate resurrections which were unique. They were kind of standalone events. And they were there to mark the deity of Christ. For example, there was a limited collection of Old Testament saints that were raised to life after the earthquake following the crucifixion of Christ. That was a little parenthetical event that was there to underscore the deity of the Son of God. But doctrinally speaking, when you take the doctrine of resurrection and you look at believers' resurrections, unbelievers' resurrections, I've given you today in this lesson what I think is perhaps the best way to understand how all the corporate resurrections fit together and what they're trying to tell us. Okay? Next week, we're going to look and begin the sixth seal judgment. Very interesting judgment.